We're spending these fall months, as you probably already know by now, looking at the Epistle of James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. Nice pedigree there. Now, as Mark shared last week, James is an interesting book. It's kind of a letter that's a mashup of Old Testament wisdom literature and also the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. It is deeply theological, but at the same time, it's immensely practical. Is written many years ago to a people who are long gone, and yet by the power of the Holy Spirit, this letter remains relevant and true even for us today. So today I want to build on some of the things that Mark shared last week. I from the first part of this chapter, we'll be looking at temptation in particular. We'll also be looking at the good gift of God's grace. So since Samantha already read the passage for us, why don't we look to the Lord as we pray. Gracious God, we praise and exalt and glorify you as Lord of all, as the one who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We thank you for the gift of your Son and the power of his resurrection. So in light of that, Lord, we do pray that you would transform us by your grace and deliver us from our entanglements. Fill us with your Spirit and open our eyes to your goodness this day and always. Amen. Okay. There's an author. His name is M. Scott Peck. Back in the late 1970s, he wrote a book. The title of the book was The Road Less Traveled. And Peck opened his book with these three words: life is difficult. Peck goes on to say that there's a piece of us that desperately wants our lives to be unruffled and unflustered and troubled free, but instead, most of us are given a life that he describes as a crazy cosmic county fair bumper car ride. He writes that, I know I'm going to get hit. The only real question is when and how hard. So I think about the passage that Mark shared from last week, and it seems like James is getting across this exact same point. James is not saying if we meet trials. He's not saying that. Instead, he's saying when we meet trials, when they happen. As far as James is concerned, trials and tribulations and difficulties are inevitable. The difference is not between those who have trials and those who do not. The real difference is between how we handle them and how we don't, what we do with them when they come our way. But there is a problem, and the problem is that here in the West, we live in a culture that many have argued is the worst culture when it comes to suffering, when it comes to teaching its members how to suffer. Sociologists and philosophers like Max Scheckler and Peter Berger have argued that we're not very good at this. We're not very good at suffering. They've argued, of course, that there are other parts of the world that are actually very good at suffering, but we're not that. They have also, in addition, argued that in the ancient world seemed to be very good at suffering. But again, we're not that good. You know, it seems like the ancient world had an understanding that life would, by and large, be painful and difficult and short, comparatively short. No matter how many years we live, it feels short. But our modern Western thinking is vastly different. We somehow have it in our heads that if suffering or if trial or if difficulty come our way, well, then someone is to blame. Like someone messed up. Someone forgot to fill out the form. Someone made a mistake. And for many, that ultimate someone is God himself. He messed up. He goofed up. So at least a little of that mindset, that modern mindset, seemed to be among the audience that James is writing to. Because after going through all the verses that Mark walked us through last week, James says this. He says that when tempted, one should not say, God is tempting me. We shouldn't be pointing the finger at him. And then James explains why. He says the reason why is because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. That's not what God does. That's not his business. Of course, the temptation to blame God, I guess, goes back to the very beginning. You know, you turn to page 3 of your Bible, and you see God, he's walking through the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, and he catches Adam and Eve, and there they are, and they look a little weird, and they're wearing these fig leaves, and you're wondering where that came from, and they seem guilty, so God turns to Adam, and he asks what happened, and without missing a beat, what does Adam say? Adam says, hey, it's the woman you gave to be with me. Remember that? You know, you're the one who did it. Not really Adam's finest moment, is it? I suppose it's easy for us to blame God and hold him responsible, but James tells us that the problem is not God. And interestingly, he doesn't tell us that ultimately the problem is the devil. I mean, he could have said that. He could have said that the problem is the devil, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he says that the problem is us. We're the problem. He writes that each person is tempted when that person is lured and enticed by his or her own desire, that thing. So then James, in that passage, is using a metaphor. He's actually using a fishing metaphor. A.T. Robertson, this late 19th century Greek scholar, put it this way. He wrote that James is showing us someone who is snared by his own bait. One who is like caught by his own hook. He's caught by his own desire. He may think that he has that desire under control, but in reality, that desire is controlling him. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as desire is not a bad word. It's neutral. There's nothing intrinsically evil about that particular word. Desire is a fine thing. In Luke 22, Jesus speaks of his desire to eat the Passover meal before he suffers. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of his desire to visit this church in Thessalonica. In both cases, the word is used positively. But there's also a use of that particular word translated here as desire that is not so positive. A version of the word desire that is misaligned, a desire that can get us in trouble, a desire that is problematic. I mean, number one, the Bible tells us that we get into trouble when we desire something that does not belong to us. That seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? You know, if it doesn't belong to you and you desire it, well, that could be a problem for you, you know. We see this especially in the 10th commandment. It's amazing that the 10th commandment, after all these exterior commandments are given, the 10th commandment becomes something very interior, this desire that we might have, this thing that we might look at more than once and in ways that we ought not to. This commandment not to covet. I mean, after all, the desire for a house or a car or a spouse or, for that matter, an ox or a donkey is not wrong in and of itself. I think having a donkey would be a wonderful thing. It'd be great to have it in the backyard. But to desire someone else's house or someone else's car or someone else's house or someone else's donkey, well, that's where things go south. That's where things become problematic. To desire is a good thing, but to desire a good thing that belongs to someone else is not a good thing. Okay, that's how it works. So number one, Scripture indicates that we get into trouble when we desire something that belongs to someone else. But number two, Scripture also tells us that we get into trouble when we desire something too much, when it becomes too much for us and too much in our hearts, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, when a good thing becomes an obsession and it becomes an idol. And when that happens in our lives, we are in trouble. And the crazy thing is that that something ends up becoming a driving force in our lives. It begins to occupy every thought of our day. That's something that I keep thinking about, that something I can't wait to get back home to when I'm done with work, and you know, that whatever it may be. And the crazy thing is that the something could be something good, you know, like success or affection or wealth or high grades or high approval or, I don't know, maybe a high score on Plants vs. Zombies. That would be an okay thing. It doesn't really matter. But it's when that thing becomes an ultimate thing that we get in trouble. Again, James is saying, and he's pointing out that it's going to be different for us. Like, my thing, my something is going to be different than your something, but we all have that something that we get tempted by. And so James says, again, that each person is tempted when they are lured and enticed by their own desires, that thing that you want, that thing I want. And we can fool ourselves. We could say, well, it's not really that big of a deal, and it's really not occupying that much of my thought, and it's really not hurting anyone. But James would disagree, and he would say, no, if it is a misaligned desire, if it's an inappropriate desire, if it is an excessive, obsessive, idolatrous desire, then this thing is not neutral. It won't be neutral. So in verse 15, he explains what he means. He lays out, in a sense, a genealogy that is traced for three generations. He says that desire does not just sit there, but after a while, desire has a baby. Desire gives birth to sin, and sin doesn't sit there, but eventually sin gives birth to something as well. Sin gives birth to death. Sin over time becomes a fixed habit, and it becomes a reflex, and it becomes something we go to almost automatically as it captures us, and it becomes part of our soul. In many ways, what James is saying here is the flip side of the genealogy that Mark walked us through last week. In the early part of the chapter, James speaks of testing that leads to steadfastness, and steadfastness that leads to life. But here in this section, it's the opposite. It's desire that leads to sin, and sin that leads to death. One is a blessing, the other is a curse. One is freedom, the other one is bondage. So we look at that, and we might wonder, well, I guess that makes sense. I guess that's what happens when we mess up. But what happens then? I mean, is all lost? You know, do I have to give up once I mess up? What happens when I fail to be steadfast? What happens when I fail to endure or to prevail or to persevere? What happens when my testing doesn't really seem to be leading to life, but instead it leads to something that feels more like a brick wall? When that happens, do our failures thwart God's plans? You know, do our failures remove his love for us? Do our sinful desires lead to hopeless ruins? And at this point, you would expect James to kind of pull out the big guns and to wrap his readers on the knuckles and to tell them to get their act together and to get busy and to try harder. And truth be told, there are sections of this letter where James does seem to push the buttons of those who are reading this letter, but this section isn't one of them. Despite how it may sound, James in his letter never enters into this place of arrogance, where he's coming from a place of self-discipline and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness. Instead, James, like all of us, recognizes that we are all flawed and we are all in desperate need of grace. That the Christian life is not us managing to keep our noses clean and do everything perfectly, but instead it is a life of grace where we trust God even when we fail, even when we fall short. And James was guilty of this every bit as much as any of us. Back in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, we read that early in Christ's ministry, members of our Lord's own immediate family, like his brothers and sisters, traveled to a nearby town and tried to get Jesus to come back home. I love this translation where it says they tried to take custody of him. You know, they were going to grab Jesus and get him out of there. And while they're doing that, they're actually speaking of Jesus, the Lord of the universe, as someone who is out of his mind. You know, so that's where they sunk to. Now, James is not mentioned in that list. He is mentioned a few chapters later. But there's nothing in our text that would cause us to conclude that James wasn't part of that entourage, that immediate family that came to pull Jesus out of this town and pull Jesus from these things that they all thought were crazy. I mean, after all, James was the second in the line of the brothers. You know, it would have been his responsibility to lead that entourage. So though He's the half-brother of Jesus, James, as well as his brothers and his sisters, and candidly, his mom and dad were still, he was still a person in desperate need of God's grace and in desperate need of God's gospel, just like every single person here in this room. So what does James do? Well, in the next few verses, he gives his readers not a you-can-do-it pep talk. That's not what James is doing. But instead, in these verses, he writes of the gospel. He articulates the truth of the gospel. He may not use the same kind of language Paul would use or Peter would use, but it's still there. It's a sharing of the gospel. So he speaks of what? He speaks of every good and perfect gift which comes down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. James starts off by saying that God the Father is not like the sun or the moon and the stars that constantly waver, but instead he speaks words that centuries later would actually become the lyrics to the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. You know, he speaks of there being no shadow of turning with thee. The same language is there. This idea that God changes not, his compassions never fail, that as thou hast been, thou forever shall be. James is speaking of a God who is not capricious or fickle, but instead a God who is the same yesterday and today and forever. So what does this God do? Well, this God is the God who chose to give us birth. He chose to give us redemption, and he chose to give us redemption through the word of truth, through the gospel itself. And why did he do that? James tells us it's so we might become a kind of first fruit of what he has created. The word first fruits is found throughout the pages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's connected to the offering of the first plants that were harvested. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's connected to Christ himself, who Paul speaks of as the firstborn of all creation. But throughout the epistles, this word is also connected to us, to Christians. Like, we too are called first fruits. So it's who? It's those who call upon God's name, those who are redeemed by his power, those who are saved by the most unexpected, unanticipated, ironic of all ways. There's an irony to the salvation that we enjoy. There's an irony to the salvation that we participate in. But it is a special kind of irony. It's a different kind of irony than we might think of. I want to go off on a bit of a tangent, but I promise to come back. There's this guy. His name is Anthony Esselin. Esselin is a writer in residence at Magdalen College in New Hampshire. I didn't even know there was a job like that, where you could be a writer in residence. I mean, it seems like a really nice gig. Maybe he teaches classes every once in a while, but his bio doesn't say he has to. He just gets to sit and write all day long. And in his book, the name of his book, first off, is back in 2007. It's a book called The Ironies of Faith. He's talking about, what's the full title? The Laughter and the Heart of Christian Literature. He's talking about this strange irony that we find in the Bible. So he begins his book by talking about contemporary irony. He's going to later talk about ancient irony, but he talks about contemporary irony. And he says contemporary irony is a little different than what we saw in the past. It's more of an attitude than anything else. People talk about, or at least used to talk about, doing things ironically. I don't know if we do that anymore, but kind of. You know, things like wearing a My Little Pony t-shirt, I'm wearing it ironically. Or watching reality TV, you know, I'm watching The Real Housewives ironically, or something like that, Dancing with the Stars. Or I'm eating Star Wars cereal, but I'm doing it ironically. Or playing shuffleboard. We could do that in St. Pete. Maybe we could do that some Sunday. Not in the morning, though, later in the day. But we'll do that ironically and wear funny hats and that sort of thing and sandals with socks. Maybe some of you do that anyway. I don't know, something like that. But you know, it's kind of like tongue-in-cheek and a little sarcastic. Years ago, my daughter Catherine and her friend Jacqueline went to a Jonas Brothers concert. They said they were going ironically, I'm not sure they really were, but that's at least what they said. Joe Burrow. Okay. So Esalen, however, writes that there is a more ancient form of irony that's very different from this contemporary form of irony. And it's not an irony that is meant to be cynical or sarcastic or tongue-in-cheek, but instead an irony that is enchanted and filled with that which is unexpected. It's more Lord of the Rings than it is Seinfeld, if that makes sense. He speaks of this ancient irony as that which wakes us up and shows us order where there was randomness and shows us complexity where we expected simplicity. And he notes that this is especially true in the Bible. From all the books, from all the literature of the past, it's the Bible where we see this kind of irony. Esalen argues that in a sense, the story of Holy Scripture is always a story that is ironic and makes these unexpected turns. In fact, it happens so often that we might begin to think that that's how God always operates. I mean, it's the story of a teenager with a slingshot and a housewife with a tent peg and a barren woman who becomes a mother and the younger twin who is chosen and the rejected brother who is thrown into a well but yet saves the very siblings that sought to bring him harm. And the smaller nation that conquers the larger nation, not by sending out the army, but by sending out the worship team and giving them nothing more than trumpets made out of dried out ram's horns. And that's the irony of God's victories. It's the surprise. It's the reveal. It's the unexpected. And then when we get to the New Testament, that same pattern continues. It's the story of a virgin and her child, and the story of a 12-year-old who's answering questions that are being asked by Pharisees and Sadducees in a temple, and a blind man who is healed not by some incantation and the waving of the hands, but by a mud pie that's slapped on his face, and all of a sudden that's going to bring healing. And a deaf person who's healed with spit that's shoved into the ear and placed on the tongue. And 5,000 who are fed by little more than a few fish and a little bit of bread. And lost coins that are found and lost sheep that are rescued. And a prodigal son who gets a party he never expected to receive. But more than anything, it's the story of a God who becomes part of his creation in order to save his creation. That's the redemption we enjoy. That's the redemption we receive. The rejected stone becomes the chief cornerstone. This Jesus who is both lion and lamb, both sower and seed, both builder and temple, both high priest, and the sacrifice that is offered by the priest. And this is how God begins the process of bringing the world to rights. And yet sadly, and this is all of us, as products of our culture, it's tempting to think that salvation is getting the right person in office. If we could just do that, then all our problems are going to be solved, and Shangri-La, Nirvana, and Oz will be here. Or maybe winning the lottery. Maybe that's what'll do it. If I could just win the lottery, then all my problems will go away. Or if I could just get an 18% return on my investments or keep all the hair on my head or maybe get free cable for a weekend. If I could at least get that, you know, maybe I could be happy. Maybe my life could be content. But the gospel points to something else. The gospel points to something that is radically different and radically counterintuitive. And it measures success in a way that is also radically different and radically counterintuitive. I love the words of the psalmist that Gabe led us in earlier in our service. To a world that measures success by self-sufficiency, the psalmist concludes this. He confesses, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" I mean, that's my hope. That's my confidence. That's my peace. Not my portfolio, but that. Not my waistline, but that. And he goes on to say that there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, and trust me, they will. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is the beauty of the gospel, and this is the beauty of the good and perfect gift that James is speaking of and will continue to speak of. It's the wonder of a Savior who reveals grace and hope and strength in places that are often surprising. It's the miracle of acceptance and love and care and salvation coming to you and to me and to all who call upon God's name, not through our heroic acts, not through our ability to keep the rules, not through our capacity to muster up a perfect record, but instead the acceptance and love and strength and salvation that is given to you and to me and to all that call upon God's name through the perfect obedience of His Son, who once and for all, for our salvation, for our hope, for our grace, paid the ultimate price to set us free, so that we might live into the gospel, and so we might live through the gospel, even when life is difficult. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy, your grace, your word, and your servant James, who all these centuries ago penned words by the power of your Holy Spirit that oddly resonate with us even today. So help us grab onto these words and make them part of our lives, and help us walk into the beautiful salvation that you've extended to us by the work of your Son and by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we ever be mindful of you and your grace in your Son's name. Amen.